Now, Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read the first 16 verses, which make up a very well-known parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went in again about the sixth hour, and as I understand it, that's noon. He went out about noon and the ninth hour, which had been mid-afternoon, about 3 o'clock, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who is hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, whenever we look at a parable and seek to interpret it, that is, to gain the meaning from it that the Lord intended us to gain from it, we must be careful. The tendency is to find some spiritual lesson in every little detail. We like to do that, and I think one of the reasons we like to do that is if we can find some detail that we think nobody else has found, then it proves we're more perceptive than other people. But parables were never intended to give detailed explanations of a doctrine. They are stories designed primarily to show or illustrate one broad principle concerning the truth of God. Worse yet is the tendency to use parables as a foundation for doctrine. Several heresies that have troubled the church throughout the centuries have arisen because someone took a parable and used that as a foundation for a new doctrine. Parables are not foundations, they are illustrations. No parable teaches anything which cannot be found in plain language somewhere else in the Bible. So we're never going to teach anything out of a parable that we couldn't go somewhere like maybe in one of Paul's letters or something and find the same doctrine being taught there. So parables are illustrations, and the singular point of this parable is very simply this: salvation, or we might say all of God's blessings, and of course all of God's blessings are wrapped up in that word salvation. There's no blessing given apart from salvation. You realize that? Yes, God sometimes does things that look like blessings for those who will be condemned, but it will be found in the end that those things which looked like blessings in this life were actually cursings and became nothing more than a trap and a snare to them to keep them from Christ. If a person's given wealth, we normally think that's a blessing. Do you realize it's more often a curse than it is a blessing? Health. Everybody said, "Well, if you got your health, you know, that's what counts." Well, yeah, and I understand exactly what they mean, and I don't want to be sick. I remember Brother Spurgeon once said these words. He said, there is no blessing greater than wealth, except maybe poverty. No greater blessing than health, except maybe sickness. No better blessing than popularity, other than possibly being cast out. Why is that? Because when we are blessed with earthly blessings, it generally speaking distracts us from heavenly blessings. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. So the singular point of this parable is that all God's blessings, all his salvation, is by sovereign grace from very beginning to end. And there is nothing that a man gains of any eternal value whatever that he does not gain purely by God's free and sovereign grace. Now that's what the meaning of this parable is. Now it can be applied in different categories. For example, I'll give you one that I think is rather interesting and I think is revealed here in the scriptures, in the history there. This was a lesson to the Jews with regard to the Gentiles. The Jews saw themselves as the ones who were called early out to the vineyard, and they did all the work, and they expected the denarius, because that's what they agreed to. They agreed to it there on Mount Sinai. They said to Moses, you go talk to God, whatever he says to do, we'll do it. And so they got sent out into the vineyard, and they did bear a lot of the burden in the heat of the day. For roughly 1,500 years, they were the offscouring of the world. Of course, they acted like the offscouring too. But they were punished. They were hated by men, punished by God. And then here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and all at once the Gentiles come in on the same footing. We come in on the tail end of the story, and most of us are Gentiles here, maybe all of us. But we come in on the tail end of the story, and we get everything that the Jews got. And you know something? It was even difficult for the apostles to grasp that. Do you remember how the Lord gave that vision to Peter? And that sheet comes down from heaven, all kinds of unclean animals on it, pigs and such. And the Lord said to Peter in the vision, arise, eat. And Peter said, I will not. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said to Peter, don't you call unclean what I have made clean. Who is he talking about? The Gentiles. And Peter was sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel. And when Peter came back from that and began to speak to the Jews, because they were kind of a little upset about this. I mean, Peter went into a Gentile's house. Jews aren't supposed to do that. Probably ate with a Gentile. They're not supposed to do that either. And he spoke to a Gentile on the same footing that he would have spoken to a Jew. And so the Jewish believers were upset about this, and they gathered together and they tell us what's going on here, Peter. This has kind of got us confused here. And he ends with this. He says, we must be saved just like them. Now, I want you to notice something. He did not say to them that the Gentiles have been made like us. He said, we Jews have to become like them, unworthy. We must be saved on exactly the same foundation as these unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. You see, by the gospel, it's not so much that the Gentiles were brought up to the level of the Jews as the Jews were brought down to the level of Gentiles. Unclean, unworthy. And that was very hard. And you know, that can be very hard for us, can't it? I mean, it can be very hard for us, not looking back, but right now. Because over the years, as we have worshiped together, we have set forward what we believe to be the truth. And we have been forceful in it. We have drawn a line which we believe is the proper line that the scriptures draw, and we said this is the line. And we should. We're supposed to do that. But here's what we got to remember as we're doing that. It is not because of anything to be found in us that we're on the proper side of that line. And that there is no essential difference between us and those on the other side of the line. And the salvation that's been given to us is the same kind of salvation that will be given to many on the other side of the line. God just hadn't called them yet. In other words, we, by our supposed purity and orthodoxy, have not made ourselves more worthy of the blessings of God than anybody who is at the present time outside of the true faith. Apart from what God has done to us through His pure, free, sovereign grace, we are still by nature children of wrath. We are still nothing but unprofitable servants, unworthy. None of us actually, and there is no one really who fits into the category of that one, those who went out and earned their denarius. Nobody ever has. But the Jews thought they had. And let us remember, we haven't earned our denarius because we got on the right side of the line and have held faithful to it for these years. And that for two reasons. Salvation never was based upon our faithfulness. And number two, we haven't been all that faithful. We've had our waverings too, haven't we? But anyway, it could be applied there to the Jew and the Gentile. It could be applied to those saved early in life as opposed to those saved late in life. It could be applied in many ways, but the lesson is still the same. God's blessings, God's salvation, always come to people by nothing more and nothing less than God's pure, free, sovereign grace. When they sing in heaven, when they sing praises, of this you can be sure, there will not be one discordant note of human merit. Not one of all the host of glory will say, "Worthy am I, for I perceived the truth, and I repented, and I believed, and I got baptized." And nobody's going to be singing that. They're going to be singing with one voice, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And you have made us priests unto our God and to a kingdom." God did it. I'll tell you, you've heard the phrase when they're wanting to tell people, young people usually in school, you know, they join a basketball team or whatever, and maybe they're kind of a hot dog and they like to get the ball, and then it's all about them, you know. And the coach will say, "Hey, there's no I in the word team. There's no I in the word grace either. None at all. Grace has nothing to do with what we do. There's nothing that anyone can do to make God bless them more, and nothing that anyone can do that'll make God bless them less. Because God blesses people out of the goodness of His own heart, driven and directed by His wise purpose. He did not look across the world to find somebody worthy to bless. Because there wasn't anybody, was there? All of it's grace. We must resist the urge to make this story about ministry, because it's not. It is about grace and salvation. And the previous verses bear this out, for it's the story of that young fella that came and asked the Lord, "What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Well, you got to obey the law. If you're going to get eternal life by doing, here's what you must do." And this fellow proved he had no real understanding of the essential demands of the law because he said, I have done all these things from my youth. From early in the day. See, he was one of these 6 o'clock in the morning guys that worked all the way up to late afternoon. And that's what he just told the Lord of the vineyard. I've done all these things. And the Lord said to him, okay, you only lack one thing now. You go sell all you have. And the money you get from what you have, you go distribute it to the poor. And then you come follow me. And it says this young fella, and I don't know how old he was, because they considered you young much later than we do. The Jews did not think a guy was really a man till he was 30. So I don't know exactly how old this guy was. But he's young enough to fall into their idea of young. And it says he went away sad. Now hear, this is so funny. He went away sad because he had much. Say, wait a minute. He went away sad because he had much? Shouldn't that make you glad? Not when you meet Christ. Because Christ, if you want him, we often say, if you want Christ, it'll cost you nothing. And I know what people mean when they say that, but in all reality, if you want Christ, it's going to cost you everything you got. That doesn't mean the Lord will not let you use it, but it's not going to be yours anymore. And most of all, what it's going to cost you is your righteousness. You know, the Bible says your sins have separated you from your God. And that's true. That's what made a breach between us and God. But you know what keeps us from God? Our righteousness. We go about to establish our own righteousness, and we think we have a little bit, and we stow it away, and it builds up in our minds, and we think we've got this great treasury of righteousness. And then we say to the Lord, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And he says, well, do this, that, and the other. And he said, and we go, well, we've done that. We did that. And he says, all right, you take all those riches and you get rid of them and come follow me. Oh, wait a minute. It is easy. Relatively easy anyway, to get people to give up particular sinful activity in order to have Christ. But it takes a miracle of grace to get a man to give up his righteousness and follow Christ. And that's why it doesn't matter whether it's a gutter drunk or somebody at the top of his denomination. It takes the free, sovereign grace of God to save a man. And I know how we perceive it. We see someone whose life has been so miserable and so self-destructive and others destructive, and they've done sins which have more evil effects on those around them. And we say, oh boy, it's going to take a work of grace to save them. They're such a rebel against God. Friend, it took the same work of grace to save you. I grew up in church. Everybody thought I was a good boy. Most of them still do. It took God's grace to save me. And while the outward expressions of sinfulness in my life has not been as destructive in as others, they've been every bit as wicked. They may not have been as public, but they're every bit as evil. God must save us by his grace or we shall not be saved. This young man went away sad. The Lord said that it was only through great difficulty that the rich would enter the kingdom of God. And it does not matter what sort of coin your riches is in. Whether it be the coin of money or the coin of self-righteousness. The coin of reputation, the coin of position, whatever it is, it's going to cost you that to have Christ. And if we do not do that, that is, surrender all our claims. That's really what this giving up means. Surrender our claims. Surrender our right to blessing because of what we've done. If we do not do that, then like this rich young man, we will go away sad. Not because we had too little, but because we had too much. That's why the Bible can say, blessed are the poor. And it does not matter what form that poverty takes. If you have this poverty, poor in spirit, then you are blessed. For one who is poor in spirit shall be made the recipient, the beneficiary of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he who is rich in spirit shall be impoverished of all that he has and never will receive any good from the Lord. We must be emptied of all that which we have gathered for ourselves, or we shall never be given that which God gives freely. Henry used to say, God can't fill anything but an empty hand. If my hands are already full when I lift them up, what's God going to be able to put in them? Now, that doesn't mean God can't empty the hand. He can do that. But if you lift your hands to Him in fullness, then He will first empty your hands that He might fill them with His good things of grace. If He doesn't empty your hands, if He doesn't put you down, then that is the worst thing God could do. I've heard people say, why doesn't God just leave me alone? Well, don't ever pray that. God leaves you alone, then you are on your way to eternal condemnation. Pray that God will disturb you, that God will do whatever it takes to break you. Some, when they are broken, it is more a more remarkable event than others. For example, Paul, he was broken in a very visible and dramatic way. But Timothy, who grew up hearing the scriptures which were able to make him wise into salvation, and whose mother and grandmother both believed and were saved. And evidently Timothy was a very sweet and gentle spirit. Yet he was every bit as broken as Paul was. It just wasn't so dramatic a thing. But it's just as real and just as deep. Now, salvation's by sovereign grace alone from the very beginning to the end. None shall receive more because of the greatness of their labors, nor anyone receive less because of the smallness of them. Salvation and all of its associated blessings are given as the Lord sees fit. And He sees fit to give every one of His children the full measure of blessings in Christ, as though they had fully worked and fully earned every one of them. Now understand that those in this parable who began and worked throughout the day and earned their denarius, they are a fiction. They don't exist. But there are people who think they fall in that category. And you know, Peter thought that. You say, yeah, no believer ever thinks that. Just a minute now. You see, it's fleshly to think that what you do earns you some blessings. And child of God, you are not done with your flesh yet, and your flesh is not done with you. It's all in there. If you honestly believed that every blessing that you got or shall get from God were entirely the free gift of His grace, you would never cast doubt upon the salvation of any of your brethren because of what they do, you'd never have doubts about your own salvation because of your failures. But the flesh began this world as a legalist, or came into this world as a legalist, and our flesh is still a legalist. Our flesh still thinks we're living by this do and live. It's only from the Spirit which has been made new by the Spirit of God. It's only from that Spirit that we understand that all that we receive is from the generous, gracious hand of God without us earning the very least piece of it. And the warfare between flesh and spirit, while it may look like it's on many fronts, it's really on only that one. That's the issue. How can a man be righteous with God? That is the all-encompassing issue of the Scriptures. And everything else flows from that. And all those works of the flesh that Paul speaks of in Galatians, they flow from legalistic religion. You look at them. Legalistic religion promotes every one of those works of the flesh. And that fruit of the Spirit is the product of that spiritual truth called the gospel. And we are in constant conflict over those things within us. Now, getting back to the parable, and knowing that it is simply a declaration of the truth that all of our blessings from beginning to end come to us by the hand of God's grace, let us note two things. First of all, I want to look at how these early morning laborers perceived God's grace. And remember, they were in a bad mood. This whole situation here made them upset. Even though they got what they bargained for, they were not satisfied with what they got. So we're going to look at how they perceived God's sovereign grace in the dispensation of His blessings. And then we're going to look what God has to say about how He is going to bless people. Okay, looking here down at verse 12, these men who were hired last, now this is what these early hirers, the early morning guys, this is what they're saying. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that this spirit, this grumbling spirit, arises from taking note of what you yourself have done. Notice what they said here. We who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. That means that the whole time they were out there, they probably didn't say it out loud, but this was going in their hearts. Okay, I keep working, I keep earning. And look how good I'm doing. I started early today. And look at all the grapes that I have gathered. Well, I've had to empty my basket 5 times already. I'm doing better than this guy over here. He's only emptied his 4 times. I mean, you know, let's face it. I'm the best grape picker out there today. And he gets to be about noon and he says, oh, look at the sweat that I'm sweating. I tell you, I'm a good worker, a responsible man. At the end of the day, this man's going to be glad he hired me. And he gets to be mid-afternoon. And he notices that other guys are getting hired. And he starts thinking, yeah, they're only going to get half a denarius. Because, I mean, let's face it, they weren't out here when it was so hard. They're paying attention to what they were doing. I remember one time, this was many years ago, and we say that whenever we're going to tell a bad story on ourselves, because we think if we can get enough years between us and our sins that maybe they aren't attached to us anymore. But this was a good while ago, probably 25 or more years ago. But I was in a really down mood. I was upset. I don't remember about what. Things about church or something. I was also feeling guilty about my sins and anything. I went to talk to one of the brothers. And I started to moan and bellyache. And I said these words. It's hard for me to admit to you that I said them, but this is exactly what I said. I have borne the heat of the day. Now, I said it that way because it In my mind, I remember that was a scriptural phrase. I wished I'd have known what scripture it came from before I said that about me. I have borne the heat of the day. Well, la-dee-da. God doesn't let me forget when I do things like that. Feel pretty stupid about them. But I tell them to you because I'll bet that in your memory is similar things that you've done. Maybe you never said it out loud, but you've thought it. I have never borne anything. The heat of the day, give me a break. You want to see somebody carrying a heavy load and bearing the heat of the day? Go to Mount Calvary and watch our Lord as he pours out his soul unto death. They're the only one that started work early in the morning, worked all day, and deserved the denarius. And you know what? He didn't even get that. We have our troubles, and I know some of you got your struggles, you got your hardships, and we're not denying that, but none of us is bearing the work and the load of redeeming our souls. None of us. Nothing that we do, nothing that we endure has anything to do with the cleansing of our souls and the washing away of our sins. That all came by somebody else's labor. The things that we bear in this life are just the things of this life. Everybody bears them. The lost bear them. The saved bear them. The non-elect bear them. The elect bear them. Paul, I believe it's the Corinthians, but anyway, they were probably complaining and fussing about some of the things they'd suffered. He says, you aren't suffering anything everybody else doesn't suffer, or everybody else suffers. There's nothing new to your suffering. Life's tough. Life's hard. It has been ever since Adam sinned. And none of the burdens that we bear are born as a payment for sin. They're born as a result of sin, but not in payment of it. Born the heat of the day. They were absorbed with what they had done. Secondly, they took notice of what other people did. Now this is what's all this spirit, this grumbling spirit, always takes note of these things, takes note of what self has done, and takes notice of what others do. The whole time this guy is picking grapes, he's looking to see how full this guy's basket is or how many times he's been able to empty it. He looks how far down the road he is compared to the guys behind him. He started at 6, but this guy didn't start till 3 in the afternoon, and this guy here is 11th hour. Good grief, the day was almost over. But you know something? He was not upset. These people did not get upset until payday. And if the master of the house, the landowner, if he had made a distinction in payments, they wouldn't have got upset. It was not the heat of the day that bothered them. It was not that others didn't bear the heat of the day that bothered them. What bothered them was that the landowner treated the short-timers the same as the long-timers. He paid the 11th hour guys the same as the first hour guys and everybody in between. And you know that legalistic spirit that rules in our flesh and rules in most of religion, even that which comes under the banner of Christianity. All of it takes notice of what self does, compares it to what others do, and is perfectly happy so long as the message that is preached makes a distinction between the hard workers and the slackers. As long as there's some difference in the dispensation of God's blessings between the hard workers and the easygoers, they're good with the easygoers, so long as they get more. In fact, legalists kind of like the slackers because it gives them something to boast about. I'm not like these other guys who didn't get busy at all way late in the afternoon. and who didn't pick very many grapes. But then that spirit comes face to face with the sovereign Lord, who says that the one who came in late is going to get every bit as much as the one who's been here from the beginning. Then they got upset. They said to him, "And you have made them equal to us." Now, we can probably think of some people like that. And we can probably look at that at such people with a certain amount of disgust. Brethren, we're looking at us. Do you really believe that? You say, "Well, I'm not like that." Well, maybe grace. You've got the principles of grace written upon your spirit, and they grapple with this other attitude so that it doesn't express itself much. Maybe God restrained you in the expression of them, but count on it. This principle is at work in you just as it is in the most upright and disgustingly self-righteous religionist you've ever run into. God's got to save us from this. "You've made them equal to us." Well, that's because they are. And we're equal to them. God demonstrates that, as Paul says in Romans 3:22, there is no difference. He demonstrates that because there is no difference in how eternal punishment is carried out, and there's no difference among them who receive eternal blessing. It's either punishment or blessing. There's no degrees in either one. Because it is an infinite, holy, and just God that punishes, and it is a sovereignly gracious God that blesses. That's how the natural man perceives grace. Perceives acquiring God's blessings. Get there early, work hard, suffer long, get a lot. Come in late, work a little, kind of slack off, get a little. And they're perfectly fine with that program. Because there's hardly a person in the world that doesn't think that they're one of the early morning guys who worked hard, bore the burden, and bore the heat of the day. Well, notice how the Lord then views the dispensation of his grace, his blessings. Verse 13, he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" Now, one thing to notice in this whole parable, the only ones who made an agreement with the landowner were the early morning people. They agreed to his terms, and he paid them according to what they agreed to. You ever have that inclination to bargain with God? I'll tell you, bargain with God, you're always going to get less than if you just throw yourself at his feet and beg for mercy. You bargain for God, you'll get what you bargain for. "Lord, if you'll just heal me of this, I'll serve you all the days of my life." And so you get healed and you think you got to serve him, so you start going to church and you give a lot of money and you spend your life doing that. You know what your reward is? You already got it. You got healed. You bargained for it, that's what you got. Our Lord said of the religious people of this day who gave, and they would sound a trumpet before them, so everybody would take notice and say, "Ooh, did you see how much he gave?" And he says, they already got their reward. Here's the bargain they worked for, and they're getting it. The esteem of men. Advancement in the human religious world. They got what they worked for. And this man says, "You're upset that I paid the guy at the ends one denarius." He said, "But isn't that what you agreed to this morning? And why are you finding fault with me? Because I gave you exactly what we agreed to. I'm not being unfair. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" Verse 14, "Take your pay and go." Now notice this next line. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. What's that the sound of? That's the sound of authority. That's the sound of sovereignty. Why did I give the last guy as much as I gave you? Because that's what I want to do. And it's none of your business. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad the Lord wants to give the tail enders the same thing as the early morning ones? Because if he didn't, where would that leave us? Friends, we haven't even woken up yet, let alone got out to the fields to work. I will. The gospel is not a message of, if you are willing, it's a message of God saying, I will. I will have this people for my own. And I will redeem them by my Son. And I will call them by my Spirit. I will preserve them by my power. I will present them to myself holy and without spot and full of joy. And it will happen because I will it. Now, does that mean that people are saved against their will? No, because so powerful is God saying, I will, it makes us will it. It does. But friends, our will wasn't the first one. Our will didn't get this started. God did not say, I want to save everybody, and here's how much I'm going to do, and then we'll lay it out there and see what men do with it. Well, that would have been just an absolutely useless salvation. You cannot get the dead to accept anything. And that's what we were. He came. He willed. He did. He accomplished. And we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. No matter whether we've been in the field for a long time, or like that thief on the cross, got sent out at the 11th hour and the 59th minute. I will. Verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own? What's that tell us? Well, first of all, God's got all the rights. We don't have any. Man lost all his rights way back in the garden. He cannot demand anything good from God. I remember listening to Henry Mayhem preach one time, and he was getting pretty wound up, and he said, God doesn't owe you anything. And he stopped me and he said, well, there's one thing God owes you. And you have every right to go up and absolutely demand that he gives it to you. And that's an eternity in hell. And if you want it, you can demand it because you've earned it. Is that what you want? He says, can I not do with my own? Don't I have the rights? God owns all the rights to everything and everyone. Can I do what I want with my own money? Those blessings that we receive belong to God. You realize that? Salvation belongs to God, says the scripture. That's his. He owns it. And he can do with it whatever he wants. He can give it to everyone, no one, or just some. It's all his. All the blessings come out of his treasury. Who can lay a demand on him? Nobody. He says now, or are you envious? Because I am generous. Do you notice that? I mean, just look at that. Instead of the word generous there, just say the word gracious, because that's what it means. I mean, that's the point he's making. He was gracious to those guys at the end. Now, it was all justice with the guys at the beginning. They got what they agreed to. They did the work. They got to pay. The guys at the end, whatever they got, pretty much, that's just grace. Just the sheer generosity of the man. And that's what upset the early morning guys. And you know what upsets the religionist of this day? God's grace. And I don't mean God's blessings. Nobody's upset by God's blessings. People are upset by God's grace because grace, by its very nature, is a sovereign thing. You cannot demand grace. And He gives His blessings according to the determinations of His grace. He does not give His blessings according to the determination of your earning it. And that's what upsets people. They want to be in control. They actually get upset over the idea that God wouldn't give them something. What gives God the right to punish me? I'll tell you what gives Him the right. He's God. And you've certainly justified Him in punishing you by your sin. So forget about denying God the right of judgment. What about the right of blessing? Who does that belong to? Certainly doesn't belong to us, because we lost our rights. We lost the ability to demand and to claim. It all went out the window way back there in Eden. Who has all the rights when it comes to blessing? God. And He can bless all, He can bless none, or He can bless some. It's His to do as He will. And I think you can pretty well write it down. Well, why should you? God already did. If a man has a problem with that, it's because he has a problem with God being God, and he has a problem with grace being grace. Anytime somebody says salvation's by grace, but you gotta, just say, okay, he doesn't know what grace is. Those but you gottas, they ruin grace. They make grace not to be grace. They ungrace grace. It's salvation's by grace, period. Just stop right there. You said it. And that's as far as you need to go with it. Even though men will say salvation's by grace, they want to believe that they can direct the grace of God by their will or by their repentings or by their decisions or by their conformity to some substitute form of righteousness like ceremonies or church rules. They're perfectly willing for salvation to be by grace so long as they are in control of the grace. But as our brother Tim James once said, when they say that Jesus Christ is Lord, what they mean is that He's out of control. He's out of control. And I want to tell you this. I'm sure glad. I'm glad He's so out of control that He saved me, contrary to what I would have done. I'm so glad He's out of my control. He saved you. He's so out of control that you couldn't control Him. And that He invaded you. He didn't stand at your heart's door and gently knock, trying to get in, but picking up His cross like a hammer, He beat down the door. He walked in, and there you sat on the throne of your disgusting house. And He said, get out. Get out of that throne. I'm taking over. I'm going to clean this place up. I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to rule here. And you said, thank God. Thank God. You never would open that door for Him. But when He knocked it down, you thanked Him for coming in. That's the miracle of grace. Can He not do with His own what He will? Eric, you close me.